Right. Good morning, CCC. Well, I believe Amy has a spiritual gift of reading. That was amazing. Thank you, Amy. Last week we looked at we finished off chapter 6, and chapter 6 is a chapter in which literally thousands of disciples leave Jesus. He gives a hard teaching and thousands of people walk away. At the end of that, Jesus says, he says this one sentence. He says, only the Spirit gives life. It is the Spirit who gives life. In our own flesh, we are not able to achieve or earn eternal life, but only the Spirit can give life. And we see that after he said this and he's given these hard teachings, that thousands of people walk away. But that sentence there, only the Spirit can give life. This week I was reading in Acts, the beginning of Acts. You know what happens in the beginning of Acts is that the Holy Spirit descends on the believers. The Holy Spirit comes and fills the disciples and the believers that remain after Jesus has died and risen again. And you know what happens after the Holy Spirit comes is that they start preaching. They start speaking in tongues, and basically those tongues are each one of them speaking in various languages that are understood by the people who are there. And then Peter gets up and he delivers a sermon, and at the end of that sermon, 3,000 people are saved. 3,000 people believe at the end of that sermon. And so we compare that with what we saw in John last week, where thousands of people walk away because they don't have the Spirit. Then we go to Acts, where the Spirit comes, Peter preaches, and 3,000 people believe. And then it goes on to say that the believers meet together and they share everything they have, and they form this incredible community of believers, which is why we believe in a Christ-centered community here at CCC, and daily numbers are added to their, or people are added to their numbers. Daily people are added to their numbers. And that happens after the Spirit has come. Only the Spirit can bring life. And these two passages of Scripture, reading Acts this week in light of John, was, I just saw it in a whole new light, perhaps one of the most powerful times in Scripture that I've had. So my encouragement to you this morning is this: as we open God's Word, without the Spirit, we are dead and destined for death. But with the Holy Spirit, and only with the Holy Spirit, can this Word become life for us. So let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to open our eyes as we study His Word today. Father God, I thank You that we have Your Word to study. I thank You that we have the very words of Jesus, God, as He walked on earth, as You walked on earth. And Father, as we study Your Word this morning, I pray that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit, God. Come right now and fill this room, fill each one of us with Your Holy Spirit, such that as we read the truth contained in Your Word, that our eyes would be open, Father, that we would see You for who You are, that we would believe, and as we believe, we would receive life in Your name. Father God, may we not leave here the same dried up dead people as when we walked in, but may we leave here refreshed, renewed, challenged, and encouraged, Father, and may we take that with us into this world that so desperately needs You. Father, may that be the fundamental belief of our lives. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. I suppose the question is, do you believe that? It's so evidently portrayed for us in Scripture, but the question is, do you believe it? And we haven't done this in a couple of weeks, but why did John write his gospel? We're told, he said, these things are written that you might believe, and that it, by believing, you would have life. So, we go into chapter 7 today. And chapter 7 is another, it's a bit of a turning point in the Gospel of John. Jesus leaves Galilee for the last time, and he heads down to Jerusalem. He'll spend the remaining couple of months in Jerusalem and Judea, and a little bit across the Jordan River, until ultimately he is crucified. It's also, Jesus John, up until now, we've seen a lot of Jesus's responses to the crowds, but we haven't necessarily been told what the crowd says. We'll often see, "and then Jesus said," or "and then Jesus answered them," but we didn't. John didn't necessarily tell us what the crowd specifically said for Jesus to answer them. We can make deductions, but now he starts to give a little bit more airtime to what the people are saying, and then to Jesus's response and what they are saying. And from here going forward, we also start to see Jesus' teaching focusing a lot more on the Holy Spirit. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the fact that he is leaving, and when he leaves, he will not leave them alone, but he will give them the Holy Spirit. And so that's kind of what we start to see as we move forward from here in the Gospel of John. And in line with what we've already been reading since chapter 5, there is a growing opposition to Jesus. And it's growing and it's becoming more and more hostile. And so that theme continues as we move forward here. Chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. After what? After the feeding of the 5,000 and the "I am the bread of life" discourse. After what we read in chapter 6, Jesus remains in Galilee. And in that one sentence there, John covers about 6 months of Jesus' ministry. Luke details those 6 months for us. And basically what this period of time is categorized by is Jesus withdrawing from the big crowds of Capernaum and focusing more on investing in his disciples, in his followers. That's what he is doing. That's what he is focusing on in these 6 months. Not that he no longer does any miracles, but the majority of his time is spent away from the big crowds and investing in his disciples. And it's about 6 months, this period of time, because as we'll see, Jesus is going down to the Feast of the Booths or Tabernacles, and this is roughly 6 months after Passover. So it's a 6 month period of time. And he does not go down to Judea because the Jews are seeking to kill him. Why are the Jews seeking to kill him? Because of what happened in chapter 5, what we read about in chapter 5 of John, where Jesus heals a man, at the man who was lame at the pool of Bethesda, and he does it on the Sabbath. And this incites anger from the Jews because Jesus telling this man to get up and carry his mat on the Sabbath was equal to Jesus telling him to work on the Sabbath. And this is a blow to the religious system of control that the Jewish leaders have set up, and Jesus is challenging it directly, and so it incites anger. And Jesus doesn't stop there, but he goes on to then say that he is God's son, and he is equal with God, and he has authority to judge, and he has the power to give life, and that one day he will judge, and one day he will raise people to life. And so he's basically saying, I and the Father are one, and this is the highest form of blasphemy for the Jewish leaders. And so they want to kill him. They are actively seeking to kill him. And so he goes up to Galilee and he stays there, and he does not return to Judea because he knows that if he does, they'll arrest him and kill him. Now the Feast of the Booths was at hand. Feast of the Booths, this is one of the big three in the feast on the Jewish calendar. This is one of the three festivals that God has commanded his people to observe every year. And so this is, like I say, it's 6 months after the Passover, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, he records that this particular feast was one of the favorites amongst the Jewish people. In fact, this was the favorite amongst the Jewish people of the big three that God has given them and commanded them to observe on a yearly basis. What happened here was they brought a portion of their fall harvest as an offering to the Lord. So they would come. Now the fall harvest was not grains, it was grapes and it was olives. So they would bring a portion of that, and each Jewish male, every single Jewish male, was commanded to do this. So this covered everybody. All Jewish males were commanded to come and give an offering to God as part of this festival. And it was the Festival of Booths because it remembered God's provision and his protection of his people in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, they lived in temporary dwellings. That's why the feast is called the Feast of Booths, because they would make temporary dwellings for this week. It's a week-long feast. They would make temporary dwellings out of branches, twigs, sticks, and they would live in those for the week, or tabernacles, which means tent. And it was to remember how God had provided and protected for the Israelites as they went through the wilderness. It was also to celebrate God's provision in their lives going forward, his continuous provision in their lives. So that's why they would bring some of their harvest, because that is what God had provided for them. And they knew that everything they only had because God had provided for them. And I think it's very appropriate that we're studying this today, and in light of Kirk's announcement earlier about the offering, the tithes and the offering, I think it's hugely important that we acknowledge individually that everything we have because God has given it to us. How many of you chose the abilities that you were born with? How many of you chose your mental capacity, your ability to reason and think through things? No. None of you. How many of you chose the family that you were born into? How many of you chose the economic situation that you were born into? The country that you... No, none of us. None of us did, right? We only have anything because God has given it to us. And yes, we work hard and we study and we use those abilities, and we should use them to the glory of God. But to think that you have made yourself who you are today is inaccurate and arrogant. And so it's important that we look back individually and recognize that everything we have because God has given it to us. Amen? Everything we have as a church, we have because God has given it to us. I was sitting in my office about a month ago looking at our tithes when Lavanya sent out an email saying that for the first time all year our actual income had dipped below our projected income or something, I don't know. It's all in the financial report. Something like some financial stuff. And I was honestly starting to get stressed out and worried, because there had been as Kirk said, kind of cyclical giving. There had been a pattern of the offerings going down over several months in the church. We are a standalone church. We are self-supporting. We rely on the tithes of you to function. And then she sent out an email this week saying, this is what has come in over the Christmas period. Typically a time of high tithes and offerings in the church, but this is what's come in. And if you look at your bulletin, I won't be able to give you all the financial rundown, but we are 19% ahead of where we were this time last year, and we are well ahead of our projected budget. Amen? Our God has provided for us, and he does that. This is not planned, but if you help in any way, if you serve in any way in this church, whether as a leader or a volunteer, please stand up. In any capacity, whether you have in the past or you are serving in this church right now, please stand up. You are God's provision for us as a church. If you're sitting down, look around right now. If you're a visitor, you're excused. If you're sitting down, look around right now and thank God for these people in the lives of this church, in the lives of your children, because this is God's provision for us as a church. Amen? All right. It's so important that we look at what God has done and acknowledge that it's from Him, it's from His hand, that we have what we have. And so that's what was happening at the Feast of the Booths. And this was commanded for every single Jewish male to be there. So this included Jews from Judea, Jews from Galilee, as well as Jews from the surrounding nations. As they had left and moved into the surrounding nations, at this time they would all come back to Jerusalem to celebrate and acknowledge what God had done in their history and how He was sustaining them and providing for them in the present. So that's the background. That is the background of what's happening in this chapter. And that sheds a lot of light on what Jesus' brothers say. Now, before we go into this, what we're going to look at over the next 22 verses is two forms of unbelief. The first from Jesus' brothers, which on the face of it does not look like unbelief. It looks like belief, but is actually called, stated to be unbelief in chapter 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. And I'm pretty sure that John put that in there, because if he hadn't, we'd probably read this and think, oh, Jesus' brothers believe in him. Because that's how kind of fine the line is between belief and unbelief here. And then there's the unbelief of the Jewish leaders and the crowds, which is a lot more obvious. They want to kill him. That unbelief kind of stands out. We don't need to be told that that is unbelief. But there are two forms of unbelief that we're going to look at this morning. Why would we as believers want to study what unbelief looks like? I'm going to use the words of John Piper, because we want to know that if there is any form of unbelief in us, we want to know what it looks like so we can identify it and pray that God removes it. We're all sinful human beings, and we are all on a journey from unbelief to belief. And if there is any form of this, any of this unbelief in us, we want to know about it. So pay attention this morning so that you can recognize whether you have any of this inside of you. Verse 3, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So they are telling him, and it's not so much of an offering of advice. It's not, hey, Jesus, we advise that you would do this. But they're actually telling him, leave here, go and do this. The language that this is written in is more of an instruction than here's some advice or a request. Go and show yourself. Go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. They're not talking about the 12 here. They're talking about the disciples that are mentioned at the end of John chapter 2, who believed. It says that they believed, but their belief was false, and Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. The disciples in chapter 6, even though they walk away, they are actually called disciples. They're following Jesus. Up until that point, they're referred to as disciples. And so when they speak of disciples, they're not talking about, we typically think of the 12 when we see disciples. They're not talking about the 12. They're talking about the wider community of believers who had at some point believed or followed Jesus. And they're saying, go down so that those who have seen you will believe. Those who have believed you will see your work, sorry. And it's important to remember that all Jews were going to be in Jerusalem at that point. They're encouraging this because this is Jesus' biggest audience. This is when he was in Judea, he ministered to the Judean Jews. When he was in Galilee, he ministered to the Galilean Jews. Now all of them are going to be in the same place. This is basically set up. This is the largest crowd that you are going to have. Go and show them who you are, is what his brothers are saying to him. And they go on to say, no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. This is their view. Show yourself to the world. Show everybody who you are. The world in John, we must remember, is not a positive, does not carry positive connotations. The world is a negative representation. It represents those who do not believe in Jesus. And we are told in John chapter 1 verse 10 that he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Jesus' brothers are telling him to go and make himself known to the world, and we know already from the Gospel of John that the world cannot know him. What they're asking him to do, we know cannot be done, because they don't have the Spirit, and only the Spirit can bring life. And so their instruction to him is not what Jesus is here to do in that time frame, that period of time. John ends that with this, for not even his brothers believed in him. And I think he has to put that in, because if we read that on the face of it, it sounds like his brothers are encouraging him to go and do a good thing. You are here to save the world, therefore go. This is your biggest audience. The platform is perfectly laid for you. Go and make sure that the world knows you. But this is said not in a desire for Jesus to be made known. This is said not out of an acknowledgement that Jesus is God, but this is rather said in unbelief. How does that match up? Well, that's why I spent the time in the beginning talking about the context that was happening here. What would happen at the Feast of Booths is that they would take their tithe, a portion of their harvest, and give it. Now, they would do that as a family. This is a family-orientated culture. So if Jesus was to go, he would go with his brothers, right? And if Jesus were to go with his brothers into Jerusalem at this point, if Jesus were to go with his brothers or not, the Jews were seeking to arrest him and kill him. The Bible tells us that at this point there is a lot of hostility towards him. So his brothers are saying, thinking about this, if we go down with this guy, as things stand, we will be associated with him, and the association is a very negative one. However, we know, we've seen that he has the ability to perform these incredible miracles. So if he goes down there and he performs some miracles, people will see that and they'll praise him. And if people see his miracles and praise him, then the association we have with him will be a positive one. The motivation for Jesus' brothers saying this is that they would have a positive association with Jesus. That people would look at them and go, hang on, you're with Jesus. He's the guy who does those incredible miracles. Not, hang on, you're with Jesus. We want to kill him. We don't like him. That's what's happening here in his brother's request. And so that's why John says the brothers didn't believe. They are not interested in Jesus revealing himself as God to the world. They are interested in themselves receiving the praise of the people of the Jews in Jerusalem. How many of us came to Jesus because we believed that he would simply make our lives better? How many of you came to Jesus because you simply believed that he would make your life better? That's what the brothers are doing here. I was saved in a period of time, I made a commitment to follow God in a period of time when the gospel was presented as this. You don't have to do anything. It costs you nothing because Jesus has done it all. And that's not untrue. Jesus has done it all, and salvation is a free gift. It's not something you could ever earn or achieve. But the fault in that is that who wouldn't accept that? I can live the life I want to live and be covered by grace and then go to heaven? That's perfect. That was my belief when I came to salvation. But the trouble with that is that that's not at all what the Bible teaches. Nowhere in the Bible is that kind of salvation laid out, that offer of salvation. And we'll see that in Jesus' response to the crowds. So, he says, to his brothers. Jesus says to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. His response, my time has not yet come, it kind of makes us think of his response to Mary, his mother, in chapter 2, when she says, at the wedding, when she comes and she says, they've run out of wine, can you help them? And he says, woman, what is it to me? My time has not yet come. My hour has not yet come, sorry. It's very similar, but interestingly, this response here, now, we are not going to get into a Greek word study. I'm not a Greek student. I don't speak Greek. But the word that Jesus uses here for time is different to the word that is used for hour or time in John chapter 2. Whenever they speak about, when Jesus in chapter 2 is speaking about his hour, my hour has not yet come, he's speaking about his death on the cross. My hour has not yet come, and that is something that is repeated throughout John up until the time when his hour has come. John uses a different word here for time, and this is the only place in the Gospel of John that this word is used. Both of them speak of a point in time. One of them is literally the word for hour, my hour, and the other one is the Greek word for a point in time. If you would like to do a Greek word study, there's a ton of resources on the internet. I encourage you to do that. It is very beneficial, as boring as it might sound. John is a very purposeful writer, and if he wants us to think about a theme, we've seen that he has proven himself to be very purposeful in the words that he chooses. If he wanted us here to think about the hour of Jesus' crucifixion, he would have used that same word. He would have used the word for hour. My hour has not yet come, but he doesn't. He uses this different word that is only found here. My time has not yet come. And we have to interpret this verse in light of what John has written. What John has written is Jesus is saying, my time has not yet come to go to Jerusalem for the feast. Your time is always here. What's Jesus saying in this? The Jews, and this is documented throughout Jewish kind of teachings, believed firmly in the fact that God had a divine plan that was playing out over their lives, and that was rooted in the teaching, there's a time for everything under the sun and a season for everything under heaven. It was rooted in that teaching. And they believed that God had a perfect divine plan that was playing out in their lives. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I cannot go right now. My time to go to Jerusalem is not yet here because I am following the perfect divine plan that God has over my life. What he's saying to his brothers when he says, your time is always here, is you are not following any plan of God. You are following your own plan. You are seeking your own will. You are following your own desires. So you can go about your life freely. You go whenever you want to go. Your time is always here. But I am following God's plan. I am on God's schedule, and it is not yet time for me to go. This is actually quite highly offensive. This is highly offensive in a Jewish culture, in a Jewish custom, to a Jewish mindset to say this. So Jesus is basically saying to his brothers, you are operating on your own time. And Don Carson says it like this. He says, it's almost as if they are being excluded from divine sovereignty. Not that God suspended his provisional reign in their case, but that what they did was utterly without significance as far as God is concerned. These words are quite heavy. He goes on to say, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. The reason that they can go about it is because they are part of the world. The reason that they can go about their time, that they can go about as they wish, is because they're part of the world. The world doesn't hate them. The world accepts them. The reason Jesus can't is because the world hates him. And we know from verse 1 that they are actually looking to kill him. John 3, verse 19 and 20 says this, and this is judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. He goes on to say, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. And his brothers go. I think this should make us pause for a second and consider, how are we going about our lives? How are we going through our lives on a daily basis? Do we consult God and fall in line with his sovereign will for our lives, or do we simply go about following our own desires and our own plan, following our own will for our lives? How do we know? How do we know the difference? That's a good question. John 15, verses 19 and 20. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember that the word that I said to you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. Our alignment with God's will is that directly proportionate to the amount of persecution and hate we face on a daily basis. How on earth could you say something like that? Because the world hates the light, because the light exposes their sin. When we are in Christ, His light shines through us. When we are walking in God's will for our lives, His light shines through us. That light shines into the darkness around us, and it exposes the evil works and the evil that is in the world around us. And people hate the light. The people who are in the darkness hate the light because it exposes their evil. How can I say that our alignment with God's will is directly proportionate to the amount of persecution and hate we receive? Because the world around us hates the light. And when we are in God's will, we are His light in this world. The trouble is, the unsearchable sadness is that we do not like when people don't like us. And so we cover up that light, because the very nature of that light elicits a response of persecution in the world around us. And we don't like that, and so we cover that light up, because we don't want people to respond negatively to us. And to the extent where the global church is changing the word of God to try and make people around us happy, here's the thing: when we do that, we expose our unbelief. We expose our unbelief that Jesus has rescued us from that very position. We expose our unbelief that He is everything to us. We expose our unbelief that He has the authority to judge and will one day judge us, and that we will one day have to give an account. We expose our unbelief that He is the only solution for those people who remain in darkness. If we believed that, we would allow that light to shine in the dark world, would we not? Regardless of what it cost us, of the persecution and the hate we received. If we believed that that light was what that world needed. Essentially, when we cover that up, we expose the fact that we do not believe that Jesus is God, as He claims to be in the Bible. Now, I'm not encouraging you to go out and look for conflict. That would be unwise. The reality is, when you live in God's will, conflict will find you. Persecution will find you. You don't have to go looking for it. Are you going to be a light in this world? But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. I'm going to try and speed things up a little bit here. So his brothers go out, and obviously at this point it is Jesus' time. His time obviously now has come to go to the feast, and so he goes. And we are told in the Gospel of Luke that he goes through Samaria, and he takes roads less traveled, and we presume he travels at night to avoid the attention of the other pilgrims that are on their way to Jerusalem. And so he makes a secret or a private journey to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus' brothers wanted him to go and expose his glory, right? They wanted him to go and perform works that would show the world who he is, so that they would receive praise. That was their hope. Jesus is going for the last time. He's leaving Galilee for the last time, and he is going to Jerusalem. And rather than exposing his glory, rather than showing the world how great he is going to get spit upon, his beard pulled out, he's going to get whipped, he's going to get judged by his own creation, and he is ultimately going to die on a cross. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to be obliterated. It is the exact opposite of what his brothers had told him to go and do. Instead of going and glorifying himself, he goes there to become nothing. Now we go on to the unbelief of the Jewish leaders. That's the unbelief of Jesus' brothers. We go on now to the unbelief of the Jewish leaders and the crowd. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him amongst the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. The Jews here are the Jewish leaders. The question there, where is he? This is, in the original language, this is a very intense question. This is not a, where is he? It's a question that is filled with spite and frustration. They want to know where he is so that they can arrest him because they are seeking to kill him. This is open hostility toward Jesus. They do not believe in his teachings. They do not believe in what he said. They're saying he is a liar. The mutterings of the crowd. Some say he's a good man. Others say he is leading people astray. In other words, he is a liar. He is leading people astray. This is really somewhat at the root of what C.S. Lewis, he didn't come up with it, but he kind of made it more well-known or famous, where he presents that God is either a Lord, liar, or a lunatic. And he says, you can't come up with, you know, the nonsense that he is a good teacher, because he hasn't left that open to us, and he never intended to. He is not merely a good man or a good teacher, which is what some of the crowds were saying. He is either Lord, liar, or as we'll see a little bit later on that these crowds say, a lunatic. So these people are saying he's either a good teacher or he's a liar, and to varying degrees, some with just absolute hatred and hostility. And we see this in the world. We see all of these represented in the world around us. And some of them who are actively going after him, trying to bring him down, and some who are just muttering amongst themselves saying, "I think he's a liar. I don't believe in him." Ultimately, this is presented to Jesus in a question. So about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Now, he's keeping a low profile up until this point because he doesn't want the Jews to arrest him. But now, the middle of the feast, there would be a lot of rabbis teaching in the temple at this point. All of the rabbis would typically be there with their group of disciples, and they'd be in the temple teaching them. And so Jesus goes into the temple and begins teaching, and no doubt he attracted a big crowd because everybody's talking about him anyway. So when he appears publicly, no doubt there was a large crowd that gathered around him, and he begins teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" That the some of the early texts where it says, "How is it that this man, in some of the early texts, the word used there is, "How is it that this nobody has learning when he has never studied?" In order to become a rabbi, in order to become a teacher, Jews would typically spend years training in what would essentially be their form of seminary. They would spend years training under a rabbi, or rabbis, learning the Jewish laws so that they could then go and teach them. And as they would then teach them, they would recite long lists of, they would cite their references, essentially, as they were teaching. And this basically gave validity to their teachings, and basically gave the authority with which they were teaching. So if you cited a long list of rabbis, then your teaching was solid, because that had been taught and approved by all of these famous teachers that had gone before you. And Jesus never does that. So their question is, how is it that this nobody, how is it that this person who's never studied has this knowledge? How is it that he can teach? That's their question to him. And Jesus says this, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Let's pause there. The rabbis are there teaching, and they are citing other human teachers. Jesus, in response to their question, "How is it, in what authority do you teach?" He says, "You teach based on the knowledge gained from other humans. I teach based on the knowledge gained from God." Basically, what he's saying is, when you cite other people, I cite God. Your authority is rabbis, my authority is God. He is literally demolishing their argument in this sentence. "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." And anybody who ever preaches, this should be the attitude that we take, that this is not our teaching. That's why we should never make the Bible into something it's not. We preach the Word of God because it's God's teaching. Amen? That's also why we preach through books of the Bible. We know in John 5 verse 20 that the Father has made everything known to the Son, and so Jesus' teaching is not his own. And he gives them two ways that they can test it. He says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. If anyone's will is to do God's will, if your desire is to do God's will in your life, then you will know that his teaching is from God. And John MacArthur says it like this. He says, coming to Christ is not motivated by your desire to get what you want. It is motivated to do for God what he commands. That's what Jesus is saying here. If you come and accept this teaching motivated by a desire to do what God wants, you will be able to discern whether this teaching is my own or whether it's given by the authority of God. This is incredibly similar to Jesus' response to his brothers. It's not about what you want, it's about God's will, is essentially what he's saying. So that's the first test. If your will, if your deepest desire is to do God's will, if you are fundamentally committed to doing God's will, then you will be able to know that whether the teaching is in Jesus' own authority or whether it's under the authority of God. And the second test, verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Who is being glorified by this teaching? False teaching in some way always glorifies a false teacher or the audience. Jesus has repeatedly shown that this is not his goal. He has had numerous opportunities to please the people through his words, and he's had numerous opportunities to accept glory. They wanted to take him and make him king, and he walks away from it, right? He ultimately goes to death on a cross. He becomes nothing. His teaching is not bringing glory to himself in any way, shape, or form. How can we test whether this teaching is true, whether his authority is from God? Who's receiving glory from his teaching? God, not him. He goes on to say this, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And there are two levels of truth being dispensed here. The first, has not Moses given you the law? This is a rhetorical question, and it is formed in a manner as to elicit a very positive yes in response. It's more of a statement. Moses has given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law. And he's going to give a specific in terms of how they don't keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Moses gave you the law. Part of that law was do not commit murder, and yet you seek to kill me, is what he's saying to the Jewish leaders here. You are seeking to break the law of Moses. He is an innocent man at this point. There is no fault in him. Well, he's innocent the whole way through, but not only at this point. But they are looking to find fault in him so that they can kill him. Their motivation is to kill him. And in doing this, they are actively looking to break the law of Moses that they claim to follow so closely. So Jesus is very much challenging them with that. But here's the other level of truth, and this is quite amazing. Moses gave the law. The law reveals God's will for us. That was, as in Moses giving the law, he was revealing God's will for us. Psalm 40 verse 8 says this, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. The law and doing God's will go hand in hand because God revealed his will to us through the law. None of us are able to keep the law. None of us. This is very true for us today too. We are unable to keep the law. So why are they killing Jesus? because he's the fulfillment of the law that we cannot keep. This is the gospel message in this verse right here. Moses gave you the law from God. It revealed God's will for your life. You are unable to keep that law. The question, why do you kill me, should leave us with this thought that Jesus' death had to happen in order for the law to be fulfilled so that we could come back into relationship with Christ. There are two levels of truth being dispensed in this sentence, and it's incredibly powerful. Now remember that as we go on to the last bit of this chapter, especially because I'm going to rush through it a little. The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Now this crowd, remember, are not all aware of the fact that the Jewish leaders are trying to kill him. They're not all aware of that. And so this is a bit surprising. It's like, why on earth does this guy think that we're trying to kill him? We're not trying to kill him. And their response is that this is crazy behavior. The only explanation must be that he has a demon that is causing his mind to go, that he's going insane. So basically what they're saying to him here is, you're mad. Lord, liar, lunatic. You're a lunatic, is what they're saying to him. Nobody, who is seeking to kill you? And so Jesus brings front and center why they are seeking to kill. He says, I did one work, and you all marveled at it. That's the work in chapter 5, healing the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. I did one work, and you all marveled at it. And marvel at it is not speaking about the fact that they marveled at Jesus' power to heal that man. They marveled at the fact that he thought he had the authority to do it on a Sabbath. This is not a positive thing. They marveled because of the fact that he thought that he could do this on the Sabbath day. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. All right. So Moses gave you circumcision, and he says, although it wasn't Moses, because circumcision was given to Abraham in Genesis 17, it was recorded in the law of Moses, but it was given as a sign of the covenant to Abraham before Moses. And because it was given before the law of Moses, you deem it okay to circumcise on the Sabbath day, a day that has been commanded for you not to work. But circumcision is work for a Jewish rabbi or priest, right? We've got to follow along here. If you have any questions, ask afterwards. All males were commanded to be circumcised in the Jewish religion. This was the sign that they were part of God's people. To them, this part of the law carried more weight than the instruction not to work on the Sabbath, the instruction to rest on the Sabbath. They were commanded that circumcision had to take place on the eighth day. So if the eighth day after the birth happened to fall on a Sabbath, they would circumcise on the Sabbath to fulfill the requirements of the law. So in other words, to fulfill the higher requirements of the law, they had to break what they deemed to be a lower requirement of the law. They had a hierarchy of precedence in their law. This one is more important. It predates the other one, and it is essential for inclusion in the community of God's people. So they would circumcise on the Sabbath. That's what Jesus is saying to them here. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Jesus is saying there is something greater going on here. You yourselves have made a provision that you can circumcise on the Sabbath because that requirement of the law is more important. And I am saying, and he is saying, that he healed a man on the Sabbath and made his entire body well because it's more important than observing the Sabbath. It was a greater expression of divine mercy and divine power than any instructed behavior on the Sabbath. And essentially, Jesus is highlighting their hypocrisy. You yourselves do this, and now you're angry with me for doing the same thing. We know Jesus existed in eternity. He was God and always has been. Therefore, anything he deems appropriate to do on the Sabbath trumps any law given to Moses. By the same justification that they use to justify circumcision on the Sabbath. That's what Jesus is saying here. We know from Exodus 31, verses 12 and 13, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you.'" They keep the Sabbath to remind them that God sanctifies them, that it is God who purifies them, that he selects them, that he sets them apart as holy. That's why they keep the Sabbath. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. He is the means by which God has drawn us to himself and continues to sanctify us. He is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. So Jesus' command to them at the end of all of this, and this is his command to us, whatever the unbelief looks like in our life, whether it's more in line with Jesus' brothers, which it probably is for the majority of us, this desire to please people over our desire to please God, the fear of what man might say to us over the fear of God, or whether it's more blatant and obvious, like the Jewish leaders, whether we are openly hostile or quietly questioning, no matter where you are on that spectrum, and we are all somewhere, this is Jesus' instruction. He says to them, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Jesus' critics have been judging them by superficial appearances, by a fundamental error in their theology based on their interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. Based on that, and the darkness and the evil inside of them, they have been judging Jesus and have found him to be false. Their judgment, however, is the very definition of hypocrisy. Where they are excusing themselves, they are wanting to kill Jesus. Where they've made allowances for themselves, they are wanting to kill Jesus. To judge by outward appearance is the nature of hypocrisy. And Jesus says, stop doing that. Stop judging by outward appearances. But rather, hear the claims that he has made about himself. Hear the claims that he has made about himself and do not dismiss them on a superficial level. But rather dig deep into them. Pray that his Holy Spirit will illuminate the truth of them inside of you. And then make right judgment. If we dismiss the claims of Jesus on a superficial level, whether it's for our own selfish benefit, like his brothers, or whether it's because we don't want to hear his teaching because of the evil inside of us, regardless, if we dismiss his claims on a superficial level, we are ultimately destined for unbelief, for hell. Jesus is saying, don't judge like that. Stop. Rather, hear what I have said. Search them. The evidence is there. Jesus is confident that the evidence is there. Search them and make a right judgment. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you that you have given us the evidence that we need. I thank you that you have told us exactly who you are. I thank you that you came to earth, and while you were here, Father, you revealed in detail your purpose, who you are, and what it is that we need to do. Father, I thank you that through your Holy Spirit, you draw us to yourself. I pray that in that drawing, we would respond not by looking on the surface, but by digging deep, into who you are, by digging deep into the meaning of your death on the cross. Why is it that we killed you? Because that's the only way for us to come to salvation. Your death made us right in God's eyes. Father, may we judge not on a superficial level, but may we examine the evidence that you have provided us with. Father, may we come to a right judgment so that we might see who you are and live in the power of that here on earth, that our deepest desire would be to do your will, that our will would be to do your will, Lord. Father, that is when the world sees you, when your light shines through us and the world around us catches a glimpse of the only hope that they have, Jesus Christ. May that be the story of our lives, Father, not a superficial unbelief, but a deep rooted belief in who you are. I thank you that we have all of this. Father, reveal it to us through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.